chapter 13. Tonight, we don't have quite as long a message, but we're going to look at the practical application of our Lord's example here in John chapter 13, where He humbled Himself and washed the feet of His disciples. In verse 12, it says, "So after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" After Jesus had performed the work of a servant, and again, we cannot underestimate the power of this lesson. We're talking about the Lord of glory, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who was able to still troubled waters and seas and rule the wind, the waves, and the sea. We're talking about the man that raised the dead, that healed lepers. He kneeled down and performed a task that normally only household slaves would do. He knelt down and He carefully washed the feet of His disciples. Well, after He had done that, the work of a servant, He resumes His position at the supper table and begins to explain the spiritual meaning, the real meaning behind His actions. And He asks a rhetorical question in John 13:12 that was aimed at getting the disciples to think about the spiritual significance of what had just happened. "Know ye what I have done to you?" It was not merely an outward washing of their feet that He wanted them to get. Now, it reveals something, that there is always a practical design and purpose behind all of our Lord's actions and all of His words. Jesus had a holy purpose and a sanctifying lesson in mind as He knelt to wash the disciples' feet. Everything about the life of Christ is full of meaning, full of truth, full of things for us to model, to learn, to grow from. Jesus, every doctrine, every command in the Word of God needs to have a practical application in the life of every believer if the truth is to really be effectual, for it to really get a hold of us. We need not only believe what we read in the Bible, but see how it applies to us, how it applies to our everyday life, to our attitudes, the way we interact with one another, the way we conduct ourselves in this world. You see, there's far too much profession of doctrinal belief apart from practical application in our day. Far too many people say they're Christians and then never live like that. They say that they're saved. They say on Sunday that they want to follow the Lord, but you know, this is a day-to-day proposition. When the Lord changes your heart, when He changes your mind, when He gives you new life, you want to live for Him. You want to serve Him. You want to honor Him. You're hungry for His Word. You long to know more of it so that you can obey it. I think this is the point that He's making to the disciples. Truth received and applied will have a profound impact on our lives, as revealed by what Jesus taught in this passage. Now, verse 13, we have an interesting twist to the narrative. He said, "Ye call Me Master and Lord, And ye say well, for so I am. Even though the disciples, think about the significance of this, even though they had witnessed the Lord of glory perform the work of a slave in washing their feet, Jesus reminds them of His exalted dignity as their Master and their Lord. Adelaide, I think I left my water out there. She's my new Gunga Din. Remember the story of Gunga Din with Mr. Magoo? Anybody ever see that cartoon? It's one of my favorites. Thank you. Good work. Hopefully none of you will have to take blood pressure medicine. Give you a little frog in your throat there. Now, Jesus here commends them for calling Him Master and Lord because it was required that they do so. To show their submission to His authority as God manifest in the flesh. He is in essence saying, I'm the Lord. I am the King. I am the Master. I am the Teacher sent from God. I am the Word of God. It's right for you to submit to me, to call me Master, to call me Lord. And He's making a point. He's telling them, listen, I have an exalted place in your life, but notice, I'm willing to be a servant to you. I'm willing to be a blessing to you. I think it's pretty amazing. Jesus Himself acknowledged that He was Lord over all, meaning that He was in no sense less than God. Now, if Jesus were a mere created being, like the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, and other cults falsely assert, He would have never commended His disciples for acknowledging Him as their Master and Lord. However, He did commend them. Why is that? It's a necessary part of salvation. It's a necessary part, a vital aspect of a genuine Christian profession. We have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He has supreme authority over every aspect of our lives. We also have to prove our profession that He is our Master by submitting to His teachings and His commands. Now, When I was studying this week, I noticed a side note that I'd never thought about before, but it's interesting that nowhere in the Bible do true disciples of Jesus Christ ever address Him merely as Jesus, but always as Lord or Master. Now, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now he applies the spiritual point of the lesson. If He is their Lord and Master, was willing to humble Himself and perform the menial, the lowly task of a slave for them, they ought to be willing to act in the same manner towards one another. If the greatest of all could minister to the least, how much more should the lesser minister to his peers? See, I believe that we need to learn to take the low place and not exalt ourselves, not praise ourselves, not let another man praise thee, the Bible says. we need to walk in humility. Jesus, in essence, was teaching his disciples that it was necessary for each of them to act in humility and love and compassion towards one another, with a desire to help one another, to love one another, to be a blessing one to another. That's what separates Christianity from every other religion. Later on in John 13, we'll have a whole message on the distinguishing mark of real Christianity. Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one toward another. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, I think, enforces the application made by Christ. Paul told the Philippians, let this mind be in you. All right, let this be your attitude, your mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. Your mind ought to be, your mindset, your attitude ought to be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives you an explanation. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How good it would be for the family of God if this simple truth was remembered more and practiced more. And real humility was not so rare in our world. There's probably, and even among Christians, there's probably not a sight more displeasing in the sight of God than a conceited, self-righteous, stuck-up, holier-than-thou professor of religion. I think that's sickening. When people who say that they're saved always look down on other people. When what we ought to be doing is thinking how we can help other people, how we can share the gospel with other people, how can we can be an example to others. May God be pleased to strip us of all of our conceit and all of our pride so that we may be clothed with humility. Recently, a Baptist preacher friend of mine told me when he, in his younger days, that he went to a Bible conference, and where all the preachers, when it was time to eat, they all had their own special section, and people served them, and they brought them filet mignon and the finest of meat, and everybody else ate beans and taters. And the guy said, you know, that was the last conference I went to. He said, because I don't believe that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be, we as members, one of another, we shouldn't have an exalted place. We ought to be serving and helping and encouraging one another. I think that kind of stuff reeks of Roman Catholicism, and it shouldn't be among Baptists. But if you want to bring filet mignon next time to the fellowship dinner, I don't think anybody here will do that, but I'm up for it. I'll eat it. Well, Jesus plainly tells his disciples that they're to follow and practice the holy example of humility and love that he so graciously set before him. You see, if a child of God is to rise in the ranks of godliness and Christ-likeness, he has to be willing to be a servant to all. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 26 through 28, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A true servant of Christ must be willing to do even the most menial and lowly of tasks for others who are in need. This requires a crucifixion of our own self-interest to promote the happiness, the welfare, and the purity of others. If you would, keep your place there, but I want to go over a few verses in Romans chapter 12, which is a chapter dealing with the practical application of godliness and surrender of a true servant of God. And I want you to notice the language that he uses, and I think a lot of this flows right out of what Jesus was talking about. Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Look at verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. J.C. Ryle said, our Lord would have us love others so much that we should delight to do anything which can promote their happiness. We ought to rejoice in doing kindnesses, even in little things. We ought to count it a pleasure to lessen sorrow and multiply joy, even when it costs us some self-sacrifice and self-denial. We ought to love every child of Adam so well that if in the least trifle we can do anything to make him more happy and comfortable, we should be glad to do it. This was the mind of the Master, and this the ruling principle of his conduct upon earth. There are but few who walk in his steps, it may be feared, but these few are men and women after God's own heart. Can you imagine what a profound impact we would have if every day we really acted with a spirit of humility and generosity and kindness and compassion in our homes, in our workplace, at school, where we're not so quick to defend our own self-interest or to promote ourselves, but rather put ourselves in a position where we can be a help, a blessing to others. We would recommend the grace of Christ in a profound way. Now, there are people who have taken the commands of John 13, verses 14 and 15, and have attempted to turn foot washing into a church ordinance. This is mostly prevalent among, believe it or not, Free Will Baptists on the one end of the spectrum and hard shells on the other. Now, it was common in the times of Christ for people to wear sandals or to walk barefoot, which caused their feet to be soiled. It would have been considered as an act of kindness and hospitality to wash the feet of another person. Every disciple of Christ ought to be willing to show hospitality to others, even if it means washing their feet, in order to assist them, in order to help them. However, the reason why I don't believe it's a church ordinance is because there's no record whatsoever of the apostles or members of the original churches that were established in the book of Acts of incorporating foot washing as a formal aspect of their worship and practice. I believe Christ is really getting at more of the spiritual application. The central teaching in these verses has to do with the attitude of humility and service to others, a willingness to assist others, a genuine love and concern for people. Now, if somebody came in and they were filthy and they needed cleaned up and they were unable to do it and care for themselves, we ought to be willing to help them. And I'll say this too, and it make some of my Baptist brethren upset with it. But if a church decides that they want to have a foot washing service based on John 13, it's fully within their prerogative if they as a church want to do that. Now, I'm not recommended that we bring this up at our next business meeting or anything, Josh. Okay? I'm not trying to get you to bring up something like that. Sometimes he gets ideas in his mind. But the point is, a church, Jesus did it. And if a church decides they want to do it, that is fully within their authority. Now, I've got some really good points by A.W. Pink explaining why foot washing is not to be incorporated as an ordinance of the church. He said, that which the Lord Jesus here did to His disciples looked beyond the literal act to its deep symbolic significance. And it's clear from these facts. First, the Lord's words to Peter in verse 7, "What I do thou knowest not now." Well, certainly Peter knew that his feet had just been literally washed. He knew that. So it had to be something deeper than that. Secondly, the further words of Christ to Peter, verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Certainly there are multitudes of believers that have a part with Christ who have never practiced foot washing as a religious ordinance. Yet they belong to the Lord. Thirdly, His words, "Ye are clean, but not all." Verse 10. Judas could never have been thus accepted if only literal foot washing was here in view. Fourth, His question, "Know ye what I have done to you," clearly implies that the Lord's act in washing the feet of the disciples had a profound spiritual meaning. And fifth, in verse 15, the Lord does not say, "Ye should do what I have done unto you, but as I have done to you." Add to these considerations the fact that this incident is found in John's Gospel, which is preeminently the one which treats of spiritual relationships under various figures: bread, water, shepherd, sheep, vine, and the branches, and surely all difficulty disappears. Now, Jesus concludes this section with a really powerful verse in verse 17. Or verse 16 and 17. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Jesus concludes this section by telling disciples that they would be happy if they knew the truth and practiced it. We need to latch on to that. Happy are ye if you do it. How much greater our joy would be if we daily reflected upon Christ's unchangeable love. Verse 1, He loved His own unto the end. His example of humility and love that He commands us to follow, and the happiness that comes in serving others. I'm going to tell you something. When you really start helping other people, Gavin, it's going to make you happy. It's going to encourage you and bless you. Practicing the truth that we know is the life of genuine Christianity and a mark of maturity and wisdom. And Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." May God give us grace to not only rejoice in knowing the truth, but practicing the truth as well. See, it's not enough that our heads be filled with Bible facts. Our lives need to be filled with deeds of Christ-likeness so that other people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Then and only then will we experience the joy that is to be had in serving Christ and others. Let's all stand.